Good morning, everyone. The clock tells me 9:01, so we'll get started with Sunday school. And Mark, if you wouldn't mind grabbing a door or two back there, I appreciate that. Our text today, as we keep moving through Mark, I should say, welcome, everyone. Welcome to Sunday school. This morning, we're going to continue in our Mark series. And today's text will be Mark 9. We'll finish out chapter 9 today with verses 30 through 50. So, a lot to get in today, and hopefully we cover it all. And if we don't, that's okay too, but we'll try. We'll do our best to. So this section, I entitled it, The Teacher Teaches. We're going to get a lot of direct teaching to the disciples, and really to us, too, as we go through the different parts of the lesson today, and the general themes that we'll be reviewing today, or that Jesus is teaching on, is about humility and pride versus humility, and also how to deal with sin and leading others into sin, and how to deal with sin in our own lives. So, okay, very good. This lesson is in kind of two separate main parts. One, the first part is the teaching on the cross, and the second part is Jesus teaching in Capernaum again. And the teaching on the cross section is verses 30 through 32 as we start. I listed a couple parallels there. There's a parallel in Luke and Matthew, and we'll touch on those as we go through this as well. But I wanted those there for your reference as well. And so to start off, verse 30 gives us the geography or the setting of where this is taking place. And so verse 30 says, "From there they went out and were going through Galilee, and he was not wanting anyone to know about it." So Jesus and the disciples had left the area of Caesarea Philippi, where near the mountain where the transfiguration had taken place, and they had come south, passing back through Galilee on their way to Capernaum, and then eventually on their way to Jerusalem. Verse 30 ends by reiterating the privacy intended in this stage of the ministry of Jesus teaching the disciples more individually. And specifically, this was a time for Jesus to teach them on his upcoming passion. He was preparing them for his death and then eventually for his resurrection. Verse 31 tells us that. "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later.'" Mark then tells us in verse 32 that they did not understand this statement and were afraid to ask him. In the Matthew parallel, it says that the disciples were deeply grieved by this. And Luke is similar to Mark in stating that they were, in fact, afraid to ask him about this statement. And Luke also notes that the meaning was actively concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, that they would not understand it. In the commentary that I read, it was described that this was actually an act of mercy by Jesus towards the disciples to conceal this full meaning of the passion. Only he knowing the true agony of the events that would end up coming to pass. Jesus kept them from that for the time being, and it shows us one of the attributes of God. In verse 31, we read the term Son of Man, and I wanted to spend a moment on that in kind of general definition, and then also how it specifically pertains to our text today. I think it can be really easy as we go through a text to read the term Son of Man and know that it has significance and that it has meaning, but to more specifically define it, and also context-wise to put it, put a little bit of description to, there was very significant meaning to the people of the time, not just in how we interpret it, but to especially the Jewish culture of the time, Son of Man had a very, it had a lot of, there was significant weight to using that phrase, Son of Man. It was a favorite term used by Jesus specifically to indicate that he was the Messiah. He was the Christ. He used it on many occasions, and it was meant to emphasize his humiliation and his humanity. Let's turn to Daniel 7, if someone would read Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, as it pertains to our phrase, the Son of Man.
I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion, glory, a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall never be destroyed.
And so that was the weight, that was the meaning that this term had, the term Son of Man had, and the importance of Jesus using it when he was describing himself. We can also turn to Philippians 2, if someone would please read Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9. Again, specifically speaking on the humility and the exaltation of Jesus.
Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name.
Thank you, Gibbon. So still, in verse 31 there, we read the phrase, delivery into the hands of men. And that hints at the betrayal to come via Judas, via the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. And betrayal as it was, we know that there was divine purpose that God was unfolding throughout this entire process. It is a prime example of God using the evil of men to work out his own perfect purpose, just as he did in Genesis 50:20, when Joseph, speaking to his brothers, said, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." He used this betrayal of Jesus to make salvation a possibility for sinful and sin-cursed man. We read a similar description from Jesus in Mark 8:31, where Jesus said he would suffer and be rejected. And that phrasing isn't included in this passage, but here the death and the resurrection are constants. Jesus consistently follows up comment on his death with immediate comment about his resurrection. Another mercy to the disciples to help in keeping their hearts from being troubled, even if they didn't completely understand it at the time. I don't think it should surprise us that the disciples were afraid to ask him about it, given the sharp rebuke he gave Peter back in Mark 8:33, when Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And that was enough for them to keep quiet about their curiosities at this time, and would make anyone timid. That would make any of us feel timid to make follow-up commentary to Jesus, probably, after hearing something like that, witnessing something like that. Their minds were not on the upcoming suffering anyway. Rather, their minds were more on their status in the kingdom, as we'll see next. So that completes our first section on the teaching of the cross, and that transitions us into the teaching in Capernaum, which is the next main section of our time today. And so there are three kind of subsections of this that I outlined for you. And the first one is, who's the greatest? The second one is about John's conscience. And then the third one is about combating sin, the gravity of sin, and then combating sin in our lives. So this first section about who's the greatest, that covers verses 33 through 37. So if someone could read verses 33 through 37.
Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began questioning them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be the first, he shall be the last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me.
Thank you. So we're not told this specifically, but the house that they were in is commonly believed to be Peter's house. And especially considering the object lesson of the child, which is presumed by some to be Peter's own son. Right away, Jesus makes the disciples uncomfortable by asking them about the dialogue they had been engaged in on their way back to Capernaum. Apparently, the disciples thought they were far enough out of earshot of Jesus that he didn't hear them. Luke 9:47 says that Jesus knew what they were thinking in their heart, so there was no human error involved here. He knew exactly what they had been discussing. The term discussing or disputed here indicates that they were actually arguing. And the tense indicates that it continued in some time. They were in a continued state of argument about this. This was a protracted argument during which they were exalting themselves, boasting and bragging about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And perhaps there was even some envy at play here with Peter, James, and John getting chosen by Jesus to having recently joined him at the Transfiguration. The Jews really valued ranking and recognition of ranking. And Jesus used the parable of the wedding feast in Luke 14 in specific regard to this, ending it appropriately in verse 11 with, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And again, we can hear Philippians 2, that passage in Philippians 2, just really echoing in the background of this, these same exact principles. And he makes the same point here in verse 35. This preceding display of pride by the disciples segues Jesus into a prime opportunity to teach them on humility. Of course, Jesus had just explained to them again the toil he was soon to endure, and when confronted, the disciples can only keep silent about it, as it says in verse 34, because their conscience had kicked in. They were speechless due to their embarrassment on the matter. They were reflecting on the self-righteousness that had gotten the best of them. Jesus was focusing in on the cross, and the disciples' minds were far away from that. Jesus introduced this concept in Matthew 5, chapter 3, when he taught them at the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Spiritual bankruptcy was what was needed here, and pride does not equate with spiritual bankruptcy. Verse 35 tells us that he sat down, again, in the position of teaching. It is thought that the question of the parallel in Matthew 18, verse 1, comes first, and then this is the response to that from Jesus. So the question that's thought to be asked first here after this moment of silence is, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And so then answering this question, Jesus takes them from this exposure of their pride. It teaches them on how to combat that self-righteousness with humility by giving them and us one of the absolute most important lessons we could ever learn from the teaching of Jesus. "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." We use words like this very commonly, and I can even remember way back when I was younger in grade school, when we would be brought in from recess, we would all line up in front of the school before we would go back in. And I can remember our teacher from way back when saying, because we would all just, there was something exciting that happened after recess, I don't know what it was, but we would all rush to get in line as quickly as we could, and if you were first in line, that was the best place to be for whatever reason. Remember what that is? But, so there was this hustle to just get back in line and to be first. And I can remember her saying, the first will be last and the last will be first. And so we use phrases like this very commonly in our lives. And for some reason, that memory sticks with me. And then I also remember her explaining to us how if Tom Osborne can wait 22 years for a national championship, you guys can wait to go back into school. Recess, and I don't know why I remember that. But there's another example of patience, I guess, humility. So those concepts are familiar to us, and here Jesus uses, you know, that this is the origin of where these principles come from, really. So anyway, and really, and how backwards does this teaching seem to what happens or what is happening in our culture these days? We live in a culture that is fraught with just absolute self-gratification and self-glorification. This teaching is upside down to what our world would think of as valuable advice. Everyone wants to be first according to the deeds of our flesh, and that must be overcome by the servant nature that we are called to when we submit to Jesus Christ as King, as Lord, and Savior. One of the main points of the book of Mark is that it portrays Jesus as a suffering servant and as our ultimate suffering servant. So this response from Jesus was an open invitation from him. He was giving directions to follow to show them the true way. The pride of the disciples had been swelling when they were discussing who would be the greatest. And he was giving them the antidote. Reject all of that pride, submit humility. Choose to be last voluntarily. The disciples' concept of greatness was reflective of the culture of the time, based on what they knew from the Pharisees. One achieves greatness with acts of works and social status and public recognition. What Jesus was calling them to here was the absolute opposite of that, and teaching them that this servanthood was self-sacrificial love. Being servant of all was to take on an attitude of voluntary service to others, which is exactly what they were going to need to do once Jesus was not with them anymore. Let's turn to James 4 and 1 Peter 5. And if someone could read James 6, whoever pulls that up first. We'll go through each of these passages. They're pretty close to each other, so.
But he gives a greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Thanks. And then whoever's at 1 Peter 5, next if we could do verses 5 and 6 there.
Young man.
Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time.
Thank you. These are both referencing Proverbs 3:34, which says, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the humble. There, the word humble is literally he who bends himself. Bends down, bows low, humbles, moves down, becomes last, moves from a position of recognition to a position of not being noticed. I think of Mary's humility in Luke 1 and Hannah's humility in 1 Samuel 2 in their prayers. And I'd like to take a moment, pull up Luke 1 here, and I'd like to read through Mary's prayer, the Magnificat, as we commonly call it. But I'd like to spend some time there reflecting on Mary's prayer to God. And that will start in verse 46 of Luke 1. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has looked upon the humble state of his slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed, forever. So we can hear that very strongly, very clearly in this prayer, the humility, the submissiveness that Mary has in her prayer to God there. I left Hannah's prayer there in 1 Samuel 2 for your own reference. We won't go through that today, but in a like, similar fashion, she does the same. I couldn't resist this quote from D. Edmund Hebert as I was reading through his commentary on this about what humility is. So I'll read that. True humility is not self-depreciation and humiliation, but an attitude of unselfishness and self-forgetfulness, which seeks the welfare of others. Humility and service are not only the passport to greatness in Christ's kingdom, but also the very essence of greatness in his kingdom. And so I read those words and I think that's what love is unselfishness, self-forgetfulness, seeking the welfare of others. That is submitting a self-sacrificial love to another. That's what, that is one of the ways to describe what humility is. So Jesus then moves on from the concept of the description of humility to a concrete object lesson for them in verses 36 and 37 in order to bring reality to the lesson. So I'll read those again. And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." And so nothing complicated here. They're in the house that might be Peter's house with the young boy that might be Peter's own son, and he takes him in his arms, seated. And I think this would be a fairly natural action for many of us. And I think how easy it is to put my arm around one of our own children when they come up to me. When they do, they just come up right alongside you and you put your arm around them and they just fit right in the crook of your arm so simply. And so that's how I picture this happening as these events took place. This child, importantly, demonstrated submission and trustfulness in this action, allowing Jesus to use the child as, and this is really a key point of this section, as an example of believers who humble themselves and become like trusting children. It's believers who humble themselves and become like trusting children. It's the picture Jesus is painting here with this young child. Taking the next step, Jesus explains that if any man receives one child like this, again, representative of a true believer who has humbled themselves, in the name of Christ, he receives Christ. In doing so, he moves from this concrete object lesson of the child and makes a spiritual application in pointing the lesson to himself, Jesus. The message of Jesus to the disciples is that you are not simply receiving the child or believer, you are receiving Jesus Christ, and you are humbly submitting yourself in service to another believer. How we treat believers is how we treat Christ. Our identity is in Christ, and our relationships in the body of Christ are marked by identification with Christ. Jesus then takes the lesson from what is visible, himself, to what is invisible by saying, "Whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." And this is not meant to be confusing. The wording is not meant to be confusing. And maybe it does say something a little slightly different in other versions. But the "not me" more specifically means "not only me." And so when read with the "only," the word "only" inserted in there, it's very straightforward. So I'll reread that so that it's clear to us. That last part of verse 37. "And whoever receives me does not only receive me, but him who sent me." So just so that's to avoid any confusion, maybe if anyone had noted. That. So the teaching point for the disciples, of course, and ultimately for us, is that there is spiritual unity between the humble believer, Christ, and God the Father. A nice recap or summary of this section is found in Matthew 18, verse 4, in the parallel to this, which says, "Whoever therefore will humble himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So, questions, any comments about that section or anything we covered there? Yeah.
Just a brief comment.
Yeah.
But I like to believe, you know, the very beginning of this section, that disciples, as they're walking, of course, they're like suddenly embarrassed because, like, he's asking exactly what we were talking about. And now it suddenly starts turning in their mind, like, oh, yeah, he is the Son of God. He knows what we're doing. He knows exactly what we're saying.
Yeah.
Even if we're not even remotely close to earshot. And so they've, I don't know, I just feel that may have been the case as well.
Yeah, and recently, having come off the time where Peter confessed him, he says, "You are the Christ." You know, their gears were turning, and actually, that's a really good segue into this next section, is that this is a very good example in speaking about John's conscience, is how the gears were turning more about what Jesus was teaching and how they were to apply it. So I appreciate that. Thank you. Roger.
It appears to me that disciples didn't always know exactly all the scripture. If they would have gone to Malachi 3, and let me just read something.
Yeah, sure.
Okay. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, here's something that they should have known, because they already saw the other messenger that would come. That was John the Baptist.
Yep.
So there's number one mistake. We see him. And the other messenger was Jesus. Peter says, "You are the Christ." If he would have gone then to Isaiah 53, then he would have been able to put together that, yes, this is the Savior. And when he says, "I'm going to come and die, and then I'm going to be raised the third day," it made him sad. They didn't get it. They did not understand the scripture. Otherwise, they could have put this thing together.
Right.
You know, I'm not hard on them. I'm just saying we probably do the same thing.
Oh, my goodness. Yes, of course.
It's just the Word of God is so important.
Yeah.
To try to put things together, and here they just missed it.
Yeah, and
that's why they're sad.
Right, and I think it's coming up in Mark 10. He'll go through another iteration of this, where saying, "I will be handed over. I will suffer. I will be betrayed. I will die. I will rise again. I'll be handed over into the hands of men." And so, yes, there was just a repetitive. Jesus kept repeating that to them over and over again.
But you said that God kind of kept it from them also. You know?
Right, yes. And so there was mercy that was demonstrated by Jesus. And I remember John MacArthur talking about that aspect. And he said if Jesus had revealed to them every single part of what was coming up in that Passion Week, that it would probably just have terrified them. And so there was a keeping, or his thought, or his explanation, there was a bit of a temporary keeping there. Until the real events actually transpired. So, thank you, Gary, appreciate that. John's conscience, next in verses 38 through 41. So, this is a unique passage of scripture where we see John specifically speaking. He was answering in response to the principle Jesus had just explained to them, attempting an application of the lesson after his conscience had been stimulated. So let's read verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." It is here as if John is checking in and saying, "Are we doing this right?" Jesus expands on how to make the proper application then in verse 39, where he says, "But Jesus said, 'Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me.'" We don't know who this man was or the specific instance that John is referencing, but what it does tell us is that this person was effective. He was actually casting out demons and was quite apparently a believer, because it was by faith that he was effective in the work he was doing, using authority in the name of Jesus. Whoever this man was, it shows us that there definitely were others outside the nucleus of the 12 that were enthusiastically stirred by belief in Christ. We can compare this to Acts chapter 19 for what I call the "in the name of the Lord Jesus" impersonators. So let's read that, Acts 19, verses 13 through 16.
"But some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches.' Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of this house naked and wounded."
And I believe it was last week that Pastor Rod had spoke in a little more specific detail and expanded on this. And so I won't spend a ton of time here, but what I think is important for this application in this section is that this man who they're referencing had genuine faith, genuine belief. He was performing exorcism. He was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. He was a genuine believer. He was the real thing. And this exact example in Acts 19 tells us that there was more of a using the name of Jesus as a good luck charm or as a means to get what they were looking to satisfy. There was not genuine belief in these Jewish exorcists that were performing this in a more of a fraudulent or a way that was not genuine. It was not born out of genuine belief in Jesus. It makes me think about how the sons of Eli brought out the Ark of the Covenant into the battlefield. They thought that the appearance of the Ark and the having the Ark out in the battle would be intimidating to the Philistines, to their opponents. And so their trust was not in God at that time. It was the trust in the appearance of the strength of God. So then we see that, of course, that attempt in Acts 19 was ultimately ineffective, which is one of the more important points to take away from that, is there was not effectiveness there as there was with this man that they're speaking about. And so back to verse 38, here's where the pride and exclusivity come in. John remarks that they tried to hinder him because, as it said, he was not following us. So it doesn't say he was not following you, Jesus. It says he was not following us. John is suspecting this move reflected the pride and self-righteousness that Jesus was attempting to correct, and he was right. John and the other 11 were openly acknowledged followers of Jesus, and there was surely some status or reputation about that in their eyes. They had made the misguided equivocation that one had to be exclusively publicly aligned and recognized with Jesus to be able to use his name. It made them jealous that this man was not one of them. It made them jealous that this man who was not one of them was effective in ministry for the Lord himself. In an amusing contrast, they were more caught up with the externals of this other man and how he differed from them, rather than seeing his inner convictions and the action and faith in the Messiah. Jesus then used basic logic to resolve this, saying that there is no one who can speak evil of him after performing a miracle in his name. Verse 40, like verse 39, is very simple and straightforward, no hidden meaning, about as black and white as it gets. "For he who is not against us is for us." Jesus using "us" there is a gracious association by him, And it reminded me of John 15, where Jesus says to the disciples, "But I have called you friends," and goes on to say, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Matthew 12, verse 30 is a complement to this Mark 9:40 verse saying, "He who is not with me is against me." And putting these two verses next to each other very clearly delineates that there is no way a person can be neutral about Christ. You are either in Christ or you are not in Christ. You are either for him or you are either against him. It is somewhat like pregnancy. Either a woman is pregnant or they are not pregnant. There is no partial pregnancy that can happen. And so maybe that's not a perfect analogy, but and not maybe the point Jesus is getting at, but it really is. It was an all or none principle. There's no meeting partway. There's no meeting halfway when it comes to belief and faith in Christ. Either you're in Christ or you're not. Concluding this section, John touches on sacrificial action and humility again in verse 41. "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you are of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." The serving humble actions of other believers toward the disciples would be recognizable to them if done in the name of Christ. This speaks again to the horizontal relationship in Christ that all believers have. And takes me to the Matthew 25 section of the final judgment in verse 40, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." These humble acts done for believers because they are of Christ are recognized by God, and he certainly rewards those works done out of the fruit of inner heart change that is belief in Christ. God is glorified when this happens because it speaks to faith in him and obedience to him. I'll wrap this section up with some notes John MacArthur gave on this lesson, pointing out that there are no competitors in the kingdom. There is diversity in the kingdom. We are to resist excessive attachments to things that are external and superfluous, knowing that Christians will have different views on items that are negotiables, but will certainly have aligned views on what is critical and non-negotiable when it comes to being a true believer in the body of Christ. We face situations like this regularly, and we can get hung up on them, myself included. I think it can help to discern these situations by asking ourselves what is more important: a difference on an external or superficial association, or what is common between believers, Christ. Better yet, how are we treating Christ in the other believer? And I know I speak to myself when I say this. I need growth in this area, and I think that it is a common occurrence and something that all of us can think of examples in our heads, I'm sure, in our own lives where this has taken place. And so next is our last subsection of the teaching in Capernaum. And the topic here is the gravity of sin and how to combat that sin. And so that will cover verses 42 through 50 here. And what follows is a series of graphic illustrations meant to warn the disciples and us on the seriousness of sin. The section ends with verses that are difficult to understand and difficult to interpret. And so I'll do my best to be accurate and helpful in the explanation there. Verse 32. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." So in using the term little ones, Jesus is not describing children, but again, true believers who have humbled themselves like a trusting child, a recurrent theme in this section. A further explanation I studied goes on to indicate these as weak believers. The warning is against causing weak and unstable believers to stumble. The wording here indicates that this would be a serious offense, causing believers to sin or leading believers into sin by bad example or perhaps by direct invitation. He explains that the stumble or fall would result in serious damage. certainly wouldn't be congruent with the way we would treat Christ and that other believer. The example of the millstone was useful as an example because it was a familiar form of Gentile execution in those days. This upper millstone used to grind grain into meal and flour was so heavy that a donkey was used to turn it. And when that by itself was fastened around someone's neck, that would have been burden enough, but that wasn't the point. The point was that certain death would be better than causing weak and unstable believers to sin. Hand in hand with teaching on leading others into sin, Jesus then teaches on the dangers of individual sin in verses 43 through 38. It might vary depending on the version that you're reading, but I'm going to skip verses 44 and 46. The older, thought to be better manuscripts of Mark don't include the phrase of verse 48 in verses 44 or 46. It's not there. And so it's thought that scribes over the years when they were transcribing these well-intentioned manner included those for extra emphasis on the seriousness of the passage. So I'll skip those as I read through this. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than, having your two hands, to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than, having two eyes, to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So as we see, this is done in iterations about three body parts, the hand, the foot, and the eye. Each of them contains a degree of hyperbole that is meant to be so extreme it underscores the seriousness of the lesson Jesus is revealing. There's no intent for surgery here. This was that was not the point. It was meant to underscore the seriousness of the lesson. And even if those body parts were removed, it still would not cure the sin that resides in the heart. We see a similar repetitive pattern in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30, if someone would read that section of Matthew 5, please. That's verses.
You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell.
Similar idea, similar principles here. And so that is pointing us to, you know, sin is a matter of the heart. Our spiritual regeneration is a matter of the heart as well. And so to repeat verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And so about the hands here, what we do with our hands is reflective of what is on our minds or what is in our motivations. It is an action that displays what is going on underneath the surface and how the sin under the surface is carried out. To enter life is eternal life. That's what it means here, implying the largeness of this lesson. Drastic action is necessary and something must be given up or sacrificed to address the sin and enter eternal life. This is placed up against the alternative, sacrificing nothing, keeping the sin, and entering into eternal death, hell, the unquenchable fire. Hard to imagine, but all too real in consequence. The word used for hell here is literally the Gehenna, which is known as the final place of punishment of the lost. It is a loose translation of the Valley of Hinnom, the area just south of Jerusalem that was in these times practically a garbage dump. Further back in Jewish history, this was the area where child sacrifice to Molech was condoned under Ahaz and Manasseh. It was under the reforms of good King Josiah that this area was turned into a dump for the garbage of the city. The reference to the worm here might seem unusual to us, but it would be a natural process for worms to be at work in a garbage dump. And the fire that constantly burned to break down the refuse is symbolic of the never-ending torture that is eternal damnation. I left some references to that eternal punishment, and I think we'll probably skip those today because of time. But those are, for any future reference that anybody wants, there, those are listed. And so following the description of the hand, the foot is next. And if what we do with our hands is reflective of what is on our minds, our feet take us to places that are reflective of where our minds and our motivations are at. In verse 35, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your 2 feet to be cast into hell. Here, the wording of cast into hell is stronger in tone than what we read previously, to go into hell. And then verse 37 about the eye. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes be cast into hell. We can take these examples from Jesus and easily make a connection to 1 John 2:16 about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. No surprise that pride comes up here again. So let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. We'll do verses 15 through 17 there. 1 John chapter 2. I'm almost there. There's 2 John. 1 John 2. Starting with verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. I think I left a note on this in your copies, but I listened to MacArthur recently take this passage and apply it to the temptation and sin in the Garden of Eden, and then also the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness from Satan, and how this passage of 1 John applies very specifically to attempts to get Jesus to sin, how that also matches up very nicely with those. So in your own time, if you want to look into that, that would, I think, be an interesting study. But in verse 47, back to our passage, the kingdom of God is interchangeable with entering life. In the previous two examples, it's interchangeable with that phrase entering life that we read in the previous two examples. This is not meant to confuse, but is simply another way of saying salvation that leads to the future eternal life. To finally read our verse that had been inserted previously, verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The symbolism is two destructive forces that have no pauses or breaks, no intermissions, no timeouts, no breathers. They are in continuous operation. It is thought that their worm indicates an internal destructive force and the fire is an external destructive force. Thus, there is no part of the being that is not affected by this terrible, excruciating, miserable punishment. I am convinced we don't have enough adjectives or descriptors in the English language to even put it into words or put it into an understanding. We could completely get. Because this punishment is permanent, it goes without saying that it is irreversible. And this would be a good opportunity, I think, to take a second to mention that if anybody has yet to call on the name of the Lord, well, you still can. And as Isaiah 55:6 says, seek Yahweh while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. For those of us that have, let us remember the end of Isaiah 53:12, that says, "Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors, for us. He interceded for us to save us from this unimaginable state." I'm going to cut it close here. We'll try to get the last two verses. And it appears to be well recognized that verses 49 and 50 are two of the more difficult verses to interpret, so I'm going to lean pretty hard on the source material for this. Verse 49 has two main views. And that's, "For everyone will be salted with fire." MacArthur makes the general comment that this means believers are purified through suffering and persecution. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13 informs us that grain offerings were to be seasoned with salt. So we see that the combination of salt and fire was present in these Old Testament sacrifices. Romans 12, 2 is our familiar reference with Paul's exhortation to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Living, holy, pleasing to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. We use salt mostly for taste these days, but in first century Palestine, it was necessary for preservation in a time that was without common refrigeration. On the same verse 49, Hebert explains that with the preserving element being salt and the purifying agent being fire, the disciples would need to be acted on by an external power to be preserved and purified. He believes these agents to be the Holy Spirit and the Word that provide the means to combat sin, to enter eternal life, and avoid the unquenchable fire. Verse 50. "Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves, and be at peace with one another." This is a warning to the disciples against losing the preserving power. We see the value of salt, and that is affirmed by Jesus. So then, the importance of lack of that effect of salt is seen as well. Salt, as we know it, table salt, is quite stable because it is pure, or almost completely pure, sodium chloride. In these times, salt generally was not of this high of quality and was liable to be tainted with other materials or mixed with gypsum dust. An impure salt, then, would be inherently unstable. And if it came in contact with moisture, for example, on a damp earthen floor, it would break down and lose its true saltiness and would be unable to be made salty again. Salt losing its intrinsic nature is meant to indicate corruption of Christian character. And protecting our true character as Christians is something that we absolutely need the Holy Spirit and the Word for. The teaching session wraps up by connecting us all the way back to the early part of the lesson on the argument about who would be the greatest. Two final instructions in verse 50 are stated in a way that is meant to be followed in a continual, ongoing fashion. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Meeting the first command would achieve the second. Previously in Matthew 5, verse 13, Jesus had told the disciples that they are the salt of the earth, again referencing the quality of the salt in that passage. MacArthur explains that to have salt in yourselves means the work of the Word and the Spirit are in place, producing godly character. Godly character then makes it possible to be at peace with one another. Our concluding point today is that the key to humility, having peace with one another, to combat the self-righteousness man is susceptible to falling into, to combat sin in our lives, is to possess the purifying, preserving power of the Holy Spirit and the Word. Having saving faith in Jesus Christ, without dependence on external recognitions, such as simply being associated with Him. There was an inner heart change that was absolutely necessary for the disciples to humble themselves and become self-sacrificial servants. Do this, there wouldn't be any more who will be the greatest. It would cease to exist. This is how unity is found. Unity in being children of God, rather than being found in the divisiveness that pride promotes. The lesson, of course, is the same for us as well. And I know I'm pushing it here, but I did want to take thinking about Palm Sunday, our Passion Week upcoming, I wanted to, and I thank you, Roger, for mentioning Isaiah 53 earlier. Let's take a moment to go back to Isaiah 53. And actually, I'm going to ask for the end of Isaiah 52. Let's start at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Here we go. So, again, thinking about Jesus as our ultimate suffering servant, I wanted to read through this section of Isaiah 52 and 53, and then also make an application to how that connects to Romans 5:1. Without what we read here in Isaiah 52 and 53, because of that, that's how we get Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so without the humility, the humbling of Jesus, his action as our ultimate suffering servant, we would not be able to achieve peace with God without his sacrificial death on the cross and resurrection. So let's take a moment to go through Isaiah 52 and part 53 here. So I'll start in verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions and was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so I close today by saying thank you, Jesus Christ, for going to the cross. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you that we have peace with God, the one eternal, immortal, invisible God, because of what you did for us, Jesus. And all these things I pray in your son Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, everyone.